I asked everybody to go to the first chapter of Joel, right? You know, I've been, my name is Pastor Dominic Romaldi, First Southern Baptist Church in Black Canyon City. World-renowned Black Canyon City, everybody knows where that is, right? Everybody goes there like once a week, right? No, not. They're known, they do have a pie shop up there, right, in Rock Springs, that's pretty famous. But I do want to say this, just listen to these couple of words here. Please allow me to introduce myself. I'm a man of wealth and taste. I've been around for a long, long year, stole many man's soul and faith. I was around when Jesus Christ had his moment of doubt and pain, made damn sure that Pilate washed his hands and sealed his fate. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guessed my name. Dear Lord, we thank you and honor you that we can come to you and speak about such a hard subject, a subject that myself has so much to learn. And hopefully and prayerfully and with the saints here tonight that we can learn together in Christ's holy name, we pray. Amen. That was not no lyrics from the Bible. That was old Mick Jagger back in the days of talking about Satan. First question, who is the opposite? And Rachel, you can't answer this. My wife, she knows this answer. But, and I'm hoping you guys do, and I'm sure you do. Who is the opposite of God? Very good. Some say there is no opposite of God. In fact, in the realm of spiritual authority, the equal to Satan is Michael the Archangel. That's in the spiritual realm, that's the equal. Even Michael would not give a railing accusation against the enemy, but the Lord rebuke you. So there is no hierarchy here. There is nobody that's opposite of God. Very good. Nobody's opposite of God. But the theological development of Satan is in the Old Testament was not well developed. It just was not well developed. So I want to read a couple of scriptures from Joel. I've been in Joel, what is it, Rachel? 12 weeks now we've been in the book of Joel. I think next week, this week is the 11th and the next week is 12. And it's a hard book, but I want to, Hebrew poetry, tough to navigate through. But I want to just read these couple of verses in the book of Joel. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, if you have a Bible, there's probably a little letter there. Hasatan, or the adversary, also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to face. Then the Lord said to Hasatan, to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Notice right away, God says Job is blameless. And Satan says, I got something to contend with that. Right away, debunking God's word. Nothing changed but the zip code. I mean, you can see, I mean, this is exactly, you know, Job is blameless, and Satan says no. Now, here's the problem. If you want to do good exegesis, this word Satan in here is not a personal name. It's an office or an adversary. It's not. So a lot of times, the original readers would not know Satan as we would know Satan. They would not understand it in this original context of the personal Satan that we know battled Christ and is in battle with us, you know, as people. So understand that if you're doing good exegesis, This is Hasatan. This is an adversary. This is an office. It's not a personal name. So think about this. In we all know the story of in Numbers about the angel of the Lord that stops Balaam and the donkey. Well, the angel of the Lord, who's the angel of the Lord, is called Hasatan. He's called an adversary. He's not the devil. He's the angel of the Lord. But that's the office or the name there is the adversary. So that's how you would look at this exegetically. So this is not a personal name that we would know. Now, looking back from the New Testament, we would know this to be Satan. But exegetically, they wouldn't know that. This is a adversary against, obviously, here, God's people. In the book of Job, the Satan, though he is a character in the heavenly realm, eventually operates both on the heavenly plane and the earthly plane, right? I mean, he goes, this is interesting. And he actually goes in front of the Lord, and the Lord gives him a lot of wiggle room, right? I mean, the Lord, and what I always find when we deal with God dealing with Satan, we learn a lot more about God sometimes, and that's really important. Because if I was God here, if I was God and this adversary came up and said, I'm looking to, and I say my servant John is blameless, and he says, well, I don't believe he is, I'm just going to say, I'm God. There's no opposite of me. But you notice God is a personal God. He's not only a transcendent God, he's a personal God, and he actually interacts with this Hasatan. I wouldn't interact with him. He speaks about one of my people, I have the power to just destroy him. But we find out more about God in this passage, that God is not only transcendent, but he's personal. And it's a great fact that as Christians, as God's elect, as God's people, we have a God that's enmeshed in trivialities. Because, listen, Job is one man in a great universe, and God here is enmeshed in Job's life and saying, this man is blameless. Listen, I have a small brain aneurysm on my brain, and I mean that. Very small, 5 millimeters. I've been watching it. I read this passage, and I say, God is enmeshed in trivialities. He cares about my brain aneurysm that is this big. So, and I know we're going to deal with Satan, and I want to deal with Satan, but even in dealing with Hasatan, we learn more about God than I could know in the book of Job. So I want to bring that to light, that there is no opposite of God. In fact, Luther says that he's God's devil. Evil will not have the last say. It cannot have the last say. When somebody comes and asks you that a 3-month-year-old baby was left in a car, and because I'm from New York and it gets 120, there's no 120 degrees in New York ever. But when a baby is left in a car and somebody speaks to me as a pastor, I tell them, one thing I can tell you, that's not going to have the last say. Evil is not going to have the last say. And I think the book of Job teaches that. And here's how I kind of put that. If God is to be viewed as knowledgeable and wise and is deciding rather than merely executing, delegating authority rather than being enmeshed in trivialities, such a vision of God can, of course, become utterly one-sided, and the dignity of the divine ruler can petrify into a stubborn unapproachableness. We have an approachable God. So I want to say that in this meeting with Satan here in the book of Job. Transcendence and immanence, very important. Now, one other practical point before we move on. While the nature of Satan is not fully revealed as being evil here, there's no, we don't have it in here. The exegesis will not allow us to say that this is the devil, though it is the devil because we're looking back, but proper exegesis does not allow us. But proper exegesis says, it doesn't even say the character, the nature of this Hasatan. But it definitely appears he has evil intentions, even sinful aims against God's people. And there's a misnomer, and I've said it a million times. I don't think John said it because John is a lot smarter than me. But I've said it myself, that God cannot be in the presence of sin. Of course he can be in the presence. He's omni. How could he not be in the presence of sin? He can and he must. So here, Hasatan, obviously, we know is a sinner. And God's in his presence. We have a God that gets dirty, man. We need a God that kind of gets in the muck and mire with us. Against Satan. That's what I've learned, and it's an encouragement to me. I have a Greek professor who's a, you want to talk about a boring subject. Not Greek. Greek is hard, but it's boring too, but it's hard. But he's a scholar in the intertestamental period, which really we start getting better views of Satan a little bit in that 300 to 400 years before the New Testament. And I know this is kind of background, but I would not do you justice if I don't go over this before we get into the passages we all want to see and how to fight the fight. And I'll get there if you just give me a couple of minutes. But some of the apocalyptic literature started to come out in those 300 and 400 years and started to look at Satan more as a personal being. Because in the Old Testament, it was never established of him being more personal. It was more of an office or a function. So in there's a canonical, not a canonical book, there's an apocalyptic book called The Life of Adam and Eve. And it retells the story of Adam and Eve with some important changes. It changes the serpent that tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit into a personal being. So this started to develop in God's providence. It starts to develop that Satan is no longer this adversary or this Hasatan. He's becoming to look like a personal being. And this is starting to develop before Christ even comes on the scene. Talk about God's providence, how God sets these things up. Because for the Old Testament writers, they wouldn't understand Satan to be a personal being. And that's important. Because God's providence is important. That's why that's important. And while the idea that the serpent of Eden was Satan is now common to us, it was relatively new in the first century because Satan himself was a new idea. And that's important. First Enoch 7, a group of lust-filled watchers under the leadership of a creature called Aziel descended to earth and mate with human woman. Now, and then there was giants that were created. Now, some of that exegesis has filtered into Genesis 6, chapter 6 of Genesis. I think that's more of the sons of God, the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain. But you see how some of this stuff was really taken serious because there were writings and, they seen the oppression, they seen the sufferings of the world, and they wanted to try to pinpoint where this was coming from. But God providentially used that. When eventually he would actually deal with Satan himself in the first century. So it's the providence of God that kind of leads us to understand who Hasatan really is. And that to me is the greatness of our God to allow us to know that. Through these apocalyptic or these writings, because we have to study that stuff because, if everybody likes to, read the book of Revelation, but if you don't understand apocalyptic literature, you're never going to understand the book of Revelation. You got to read apocalyptic literature. And so this stuff helps as God providentially kind of puts it in. And so in the final chapters of that one Enoch 7, Aziel's name is changed to Satan, showing the name's growing popularity within the Jewish culture as being personal. So now it's starting to develop. Like many concepts within the Judeo-Christian tradition, the development of Satan was slow and a gradual process, just like the Trinity. Yes, the Trinity, you can see it throughout the New Testament, but the church fathers really gleaned on that later. You know, they had, you know, councils and things of that nature. So sometimes, especially somebody like me, I have a small brain, so it takes me time to figure stuff out. But thank God he's good like that. And he has his providence working in our direction. So go to Matthew 12. Let's try to get a little... John, what time am I good to... give me a time. I forgot. I don't have the brochure. I should have.
8:40.
Oh, that's great. Okay. If I get bored, let me know. Usually, if anything, maybe you can just stay focused because of my accent. Because that's why sometimes people look and you hear a guy in New York accent, they don't hear it all the time. Maybe they're not listening to the word I'm saying, but they're saying that guy talks. Remember one thing, and I want to mention this. What's the first word? What's the first words? And they might not be the first recorded words, so I don't want to speak out of school, especially about me on the TV and all this stuff here. But what's the first words that Jesus said? Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, who was the kingdom in place when Jesus came around? The kingdom of Caesar, which later in the book of Revelation is empowered by who? Say good. So this is a very, when Jesus said, you can see this kingdom rivalry starting right the first words out of Jesus' mouth. The kingdom of God is at hand, Mike. Repent and believe the gospel. And right away, when you were in Caesar's neighborhood, you start talking about other kingdoms, you got serious problems. And you can see the battle already. Notice Jesus goes right into the battle. Right into the battle. The kingdom of God is at hand in retrospect or in contrast to the kingdom of Caesar, which we know from the book of Revelation was empowered, like the brother said, by Satan. So let's talk about the strong man aspect in Matthew 12. Just reading a couple of verses, starting at 22. Because then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. I'm sorry, 12 and 22. I'll wait till the pages. That's like my favorite sound in the whole world, like that. I'm telling you. Used to be fried meatballs. You know, my mother used to make them. But now it's this. You know, like when people... Because I love that sound. It used to be fried meatballs because they just smell so good on a Sunday morning. But that's a story for another day. But starting in verse 12 and 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, This man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now you start seeing the Beelzebul, the personal, the ruler of the demons, the personal name here. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, then how will his kingdom stand? If I, by way of Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. Now, obviously, yes, it's the demon possession that Jesus is speaking about that demon-possessed man, and by God's grace he was healed. But there's so much more than what Jesus speaks about. The kingdom against the kingdom. And Pastor John said it, we're in a battle that we are in just because we name the name of Christ. So here we see Jesus going on the attack. But before Jesus went on the attack, wasn't himself attacked by Satan? Remember in all the gospel accounts? So we speak about the sovereignty of God, and we speak about, you know, in fact, in the book of Job, We see that everything that was allowed to be done to Job was allowed by God, Yahweh, nobody opposite. Well, the same thing in the gospel when Jesus went to be tempted by Satan, what does it say? That the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. So this is not God biting his nails on the throne and saying, my son. No, this is sovereignly ordained that God is to be tempted by the devil. If it was sovereignly ordained that his son is to be tempted by the devil, and the book of Revelation says that this devil is out to make war on the saints, we want to know what that war is about. We need to know what that war is about. You ever notice in the second test of Jesus, I mean the first one, because he was 40 days, he was hungry. The first test was, you know, turn these rocks into sticky. Thank you. It's great when you have people that love the scriptures, they can help you out. They're not going to say, this guy don't know what he's talking about. But yes, the rocks into bread, right? And then the next one is interesting. He shows them this, the enemy, the adversary, the Hasatan, the personal devil, shows them this, these kingdoms of the world, right? And remember, this is the same temptation that Israel fell into, of worshiping, you know, getting into affinities with some of the kings, with other false gods and stuff like this. Jesus gives Satan an interesting answer from Deuteronomy. Satan is trying to be, hear this, an alternate God. He's not, he knows he can't be God, but he just wants to be an alternate God. And what does Jesus tell him? It's a great, and you guys know this. Jesus says, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. So see, Satan, listen, he's not trying to assert God because he knows he can't. We've established that, like the brother did. He's trying to be an alternate God. He's in the business of syncretism. And today, we talked about ideologies today. Today in the world, that's it, that's syncretism. You can believe in Jesus, you can believe in Allah, you can believe in Buddha. Let's just all get along. This is the second temptation that the adversary gives Jesus. Just worship me alongside, and you can have the kingdoms of the world. And the last one, and this is the last one is, go up to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, and the Lord says, do not test the Lord your God. And Richard Francis observes, think about this. Again, we learn more about God and his dealings with Satan. Sometimes we learn about Satan, but think about that last test. The Son of God can only live in a relationship of trust, which the Father needs no test. See, I mean, you think, right? I mean, because he says, go up into the pinnacle, throw yourself down. The Lord says, we don't test the Father. We live by trust to the Father. And we're professional fleece makers, or I am anyway. Right? I mean, we're always like, Lord, if I'm this, you do that for me, or show me this, or, you know, I mean, I have this brain aneurysm, and you call me, and can you show me that it's going to show? And the lesson we learn when Jesus deals with Hasatan is we don't test the Father, we trust the Father. Man, that's to me, I get more or less so when I study about, isn't it great? Because, you know, again, they picked a guy from New York and to study the devil. But as I'm studying the devil, I'm learning more about God than I am. And that's important because this ain't about me. It ain't about me. It's about him. It's about God. So am I speaking loud enough? And I mentioned about the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is a battle that is so much more than the devil, so to speak. Because he's got, I think the Bible says, I read this verse and I think it's in 1 John. The whole world, Margo, I think it's 1 John, lies in the hands of the wicked one, right? There's a scholar right there. She's got all these verses. Did you look at my notes? Oh, I don't know. But right, 1 John says, the whole world lies in the power, is that what it is, of the evil one. Man, that's scary. That's scary just to think about that. And you think about all the stuff that's going on. So getting back to this strong man that I just read, this kingdom has to be overtaken in order for Jesus to rule and reign, to take place. And that would only be accomplished at the resurrection. Now, so I know none of you guys put on TBN, but if you did, I hope, I mean, that's okay. I don't want to start a war, but we're ready in a war, right? So we've got to start another war. But you ever notice on some of those Christian shows, they're always talking about casting out demons. That's all they're doing is casting. Let me tell you something. Good exegesis in these demon-possessed passages, they have an eschatological meaning. It's the same thing. Evil is not going to have the last say. Jesus is trying to show you that Satan is not going to rule and reign in the end. This for me is good news, Marco. You understand? It's not like, and I'm not going to start naming that, but you see, they're saying is, oh, you got to walk around here. We want to cast the demons out of here and do this. None of this stuff is biblical. None of it is biblical. I'm going to show you what's biblical. I'm going to show you the fight we fight in a second. But again, pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. You know, that's, you know, if, listen, I don't want to get in trouble, but I'm telling you, we were listening to the song because I was talking about this, and Rachel said, man, that stuff is, what was the word you used? It was cutting, or you said something was just, you know, just listening to the Rolling Stones as Christians is hard. But man, this guy, though he probably doesn't believe what he says, he probably puts down more than some of us know today. You know, and that's something I wanted to say that. So the casting out of Satan is more of an eschatological event. It's more that in the end, he's not going to win. And that's important. And the first century readers would see it like that. Even when the apostles, you know, went to, and remember, they were the apostles, and they were different than Dominic. And they were doing the same. They were showing an eschatological end to what was going to happen. Miracles proved that another kingdom had arrived, the one predicted by Daniel that would have no end, and that Satan would eventually fall. That's my encouragement to you. Know that you're going to be in a battle, but you're going to win in the end. It's like a mopping up operation. You know, we won the battle of Iraq on a certain day, but there was many casualties before that was over. It's a lot of casualties. You know, and so we're almost in this operation now that we find a lot of battles and wounds and people dying for the faith. So scholars call this like the already, not yet. The kingdom of God has already arrived and is proven by Christ's miracles and exorcisms, but is not yet consummated. So it's the already, not yet. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I don't want to get into my theology, but that's why I'm an amillennial. Amillennialist, because I believe that Christ is ruling and reigning right now. And the Bible shows us in the parable of the wheat and the tares that the world is growing, but inconspicuously, Christ is still ruling and reigning, and people are being saved from the kingdom of Satan. So Rachel asked me today. She goes, where do we get the word Lucifer from? I says Lucifer's not in the Bible. Now, it was in the King James that was taken from the Latin Vulgate. But some of the names, Lucifer's not one of them, but some of the names that Satan is called in the New Testament that kind of gives expression to his character, he's a dragon. He's a serpent. And if you read the book of Revelation rightly, he's always mimicking God. He mimics God. The wound that was healed, that was probably one of the Roman rulers in Revelation, the mortal wound that was healed, resurrected, and everybody worshipped him. Probably was Vespasian after Nero went down. But if you always notice, you got the unholy trinity, The dragon, the false prophet, and if you look at them, they mimic the Holy Trinity. So Satan is always looking, always to mimic God. So it's really important when you read Revelation, think about a lot of that mimicking. Because, you know, it's important because you get a lot of, there's a lot of the writings of Satan in the book of Revelation. And we'll go to that as we close a little bit later in a bit. What other titles? He prowls around like a lion, according to Peter. He's a ruler of the kingdom of the air, according to Paul, right? He's a leader of the demonic realm, and he's the father of lies. So that's some of the titles. Now I want to focus on two more texts so we can connect, and then we'll leave some room for if you guys got a few questions. But I want to focus on two more texts so we can connect all the dots. Paul makes a profound statement in 2 Corinthians that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. No, don't go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians. We will. Go to chapter 10, but I did mention that. But it says that Satan blinds the mind of the unbelieving. How many, do we have family members that do not believe? Listen. You understand the battle that's going. Listen, we talk about, well, we want to go cast out Satan and we want to make prayer walks and things like that. I'm not putting that stuff down by no means. But listen, when I read a verse that says the God, little g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, I want to know how and what I need to do to try to advance the kingdom like Pastor John Manglin said in that. What do we do? Because, you know, blinded the eyes of our own brothers and sisters Italians, we have huge families, and coming from a Catholic background, it is so hard to infiltrate that background. Tradition is so hard, and it's a work of Satan. Tradition is one of them. We spoke about a tradition is huge to break. Paul also speaks about, at one time, we also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, and it is the same spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. The sister so rightly said, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And in the longest passage on spiritual warfare, on the longest passage in Ephesians 6, I was speaking about that this morning to my wife as we were doing our study, we were in Ephesians 6, I says, notice all those weapons are offensive. No, but they're not. They're all offensive weapons. The belt of truth, the belt of right. They're all, it's not like we're running away. And no, we're coming at. And I'm not, and listen, we already mentioned spiritual hierarchy, that Satan and Michael the archangel. So I'm not saying that. But God says, through the word of God, through the gospel of peace, through our faith, through our righteousness, we are offensive. We can come offensively. And it says to flee the devil. And that's a long passage on Ephesians 6. But for many Christians, the form of spiritual warfare takes the powers encounters with Satan or demons when you're casting them out or binding them. This is not what the Bible says. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. What I believe Scripture depicts, spiritual warfare is mainly a truth encounter. It's about truth. That's what this is about. Now watch what Paul, go to 2 Corinthians. And Greg Hall, I want to just say a couple of guys that, you know, because as I study this, you know, I use the word biblical commentary, D.J. Klein's, Dr. Haney. I had a paper that I published on Academia. I used a paper off that. Her name was Santanopoulos was the last name. It was a Greek name, so I remember that. And this, I got this in the 2 Corinthians 10. I read some stuff from Greg Kokel. We had interviewed one of Greg Kokel's staff on the radio, Alan Schliemann, on homosexuality. But he's got, I said go to 2 Corinthians 10. I think he knows what time it is concerning this passage. And I think this is where the rubber meets the road a little bit on what, how do we deal, what is our battle against? I kind of gave you the background, the theological development of Satan. I want to do that because I want to be responsible for good exegesis. I want to make sure I'm doing that. But now I want to get to the rubber a little bit, where the rubber meets the road. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, So, right, Mike, we walk in the flesh. We're humans. We walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, but for the destruction of fortresses. And that sounds like really spiritual, destruction of fortresses. But what are the fortresses? Are they walking around and knocking down like where Satan might be in an area? No, watch what the fortresses are. Knocking down fortresses, we are destroying speculations. And every lawfully thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking captive every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are destroying ideologies. We're destroying speculations. We're destroying theories. And as my brother told me today in the Bible study, John, we do it in love. But we are destroying speculations. We are destroying ideologies. That's the fortresses. That's what we try. And then nothing changed but the zip code, Rachel. Even in Job, in the first chapter, Job is, the Hasatan is coming against what? The word of God. Job is blameless? No, I don't think he is. It's the truth of the gospel that's at stake. Because you're my unbelieving brother needs to hear the truth of the gospel for my unbelieving brother to become a believer and to live eternally where we go. So this is really what this is about. So if you want to be busy doing all that other stuff, and I'm not saying you are, Paul is saying we got a serious issue here. And that's destroying speculations, theories, ideologies. And we can name 1,000 of them today in the world that's coming at the church. And so we're destroying speculations, theories. We're destroying speculative theories and every lofty thing that comes against the knowledge of God. It's a battle for truth. Was that Superman? The truth, battle for truth, justice. But this is really a battle for truth. And I know we want to make it more fanciful sometimes. But at the end of the day, it's not that fanciful. Satan is out to kill, crush, and destroy truth. If it's relative truth, it's okay with him. If it's politically correct truth, it's okay. But like my brother John said earlier, we have to do this in love. We have to be very, because, listen, if we, various opinions against opinions, we have to show them that we can still love a homosexual. We can still, we don't embrace what they do. We name their sin, but we have to love them. Today, you don't even, if somebody mentions homosexual, they always drop the homosexual, you know. We have to love them. We want them to hear the truth. You know, you looked at the Pope. The Pope now, they say this is the most humblest Pope, but he calls himself the Vicar of Christ. So I don't know where the humility comes in. But anyway, but he's not the Vicar of Christ. But when the Pope came on the scene, you notice he was a relative, he was relative truth. To the Obama administration, he would say things like climate change and stuff. He won't talk about abortion. He won't talk about things like that. But then to the Little Sisters convent that he went and visited, he talks about abortion. So he's relative. Whatever people want to hear. And Satan's great with that. You know, and I think that we look at our culture and we look at it and say, look how the enemy is infiltrating the culture and the church. And what is our job supposed to be? False ideologies, false ideas Paul speaks about here. How we make a difference in this world is ensuring our cause for Christ. We must understand the lies of the culture and supplement them with the gospel of truth in love. But that's true reality. This is all false reality that what the world offers. But we have a true reality. And I put in there, I put in love. We see today, now we talk about the moral and the sexual revolution that's taken the world by storm. These ideologies come against the truth of God. We know that. The culture of death. This they just passed a bill in California with assisted suicide. This culture of death that you know, I think in Sweden they have assisted suicide. A woman went there and says, I'm 75 years old. I don't want to live anymore because I don't want to get old. And they helped her with assisted suicide. The culture of death. You know, and you see, I mean, where did this stuff come? Mike, did you ever hear of this stuff? 40, 50 years? Who ever heard of this stuff? You know, assisted suicide. I mean, you never heard of anything like this. And you see these things, you know, outside, and we want to try to. And people adhere to this. We've come to a point sometimes in the church, we can't describe sin. Now, if people are so against the LGBT community as recognizing sin, are they still as concerned with the person in the second pew that's having a sexual affair before they're married? See, the thing is, we can't just pick and choose sin. See, if people, they use that as the new, the new normal in confronting them. But are we confronting the people in the second pew that we know are having sex out of marriage in our own church, but, you know, we kind of know them, we know their families, and, you know, we sweep. These are important things that we need to look at. The Planned Parenthood debacle. I mean, you talk about entitlement. I mean, you think about the abortion and the killing of babies, and now the crushing of the babies and selling human tissues. I mean, where does this stuff come from? Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. And this is what we want to look at. We want to see, these argumentations, these ideologies. So I want to tie this up. I want to put it all together and show you where your battle is, where our battle is, where my battle is, first and foremost. Go to Revelation 12. And so we can always have a little stark debate in Revelation, because everybody's got their own views on this. But this is it's apocalyptic, so you've got to be a little careful. But I think this ties in exactly what we said. And I just want to, let me read the 12th chapter. And try to see some of the stuff. And I'll try to break it down and try to tie it all up, and then we'll maybe have a few minutes for questions. But a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, behold, in labor and in pain to give birth. So then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God, to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, that you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he's only a short time. You know what I'm going to read a few more verses, but we'll finish, but I want to say something. When Satan was put in for that 1,000 years into the pit, for whatever that, and again, it's metaphorical, apocalyptic, whatever it is, and just think about that thinking period that he was in that pit, let's just say. He came out with just as much wrath as when he went in. Not even thinking about what he was doing was, and he just came out and he wreaked havoc. He wreaked havoc. And look what it says, and watch how I want to line that with this. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so she could not fly, so she could fly into the wilderness to a place where she was nourished for time and times, a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war, there's our word, with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let me break this down as best as I can understand it. Verses 1 and 2, I believe, speaks about the covenant community, the true people of God, both Israel and Gentile. You see the connotation there, the woman clothed with the sun representing Israel, and obviously the child being born representing the church. So it's kind of a combination there of the true people of God, the covenant community. We keep that. So verse 3 and 3 through 6, here we see the activity of Satan on earth. As we looked at it, in fact, he was behind Herod. So when he tried to kill the male child, who was behind Herod killing the male child? The Bible says Satan was behind King Herod in killing the male child, but he was resurrected and the church was safe. So the church was brought into this wilderness. It was safe. And then notice that in verses 7 through 12, here the resurrection is apocryphally shown as a war in heaven. So the resurrection of God, the victory of Christ, is apocalyptically shown as a war in heaven. You see, when Christ resurrected, the writer here, John, is trying to show you that this was a war in heaven. There was a war in heaven. And the dragon was thrown down, the Hasatan, to wreak havoc on the world and the church. And notice how they overcome him. By the death of Christ and the word of their testimony, right? In 13 through 17, we see the activity of Satan on earth, but what he cannot do is destroy the elect church. God has them nourished until the second coming of Christ. But still, the individuals in the church, Satan is allowed to go after. The church is safe. The Bible says not the gates of hell will not prevail. Listen, God in Christ has built his church on enemy soil. This is enemy soil, and he's building his church on enemy soil, and that's exactly what this is saying. But Satan is allowed to make war on the saints who keep the commandments of God, who hold the testimony of Jesus. That is the uncompromised gospel of Christ and him crucified. That's what we war against, the truth. And the Bible says that he's allowed to make war on the saints that keep the testimony of Christ. So we see this whole picture of Satan here with the heaven and earth, and we see him where he's able to infiltrate the people of God, but only for a season. Only for a season. But I'm telling you, sometimes those seasons can be so long in our lives. It's not easy when we battle over truth. And I know that first and foremost, we have to let our light shine to a dark world, to a perverted dark world. And that's the hardest thing, because we're battling our own sin. Our own sin we battle, Mike, all the time. You know, so many theories, so many ideologies that come in our own mind. Our mind is, I mean, think about some of the things we think about. Think about some of the things that comes in our mind. I was telling my congregation last week that sin is so irrational. It's so irrational. I mean, it just comes like that. You don't even know. It's so irrational, Mike. You don't even know where it comes from. And I look at that and I'm saying to myself, God help us, Lord help us. Because the Bible says, once you think you stand, lest you fall. So I'm always concerned about, you know, thinking that we have everything right, because we don't. Only by God's grace that we can understand that this battle is real and we're in it. If you've professed the name of Christ, you are in a battle. And we're not exempt. We're not exempt from sickness. We're not exempt from early death. We're not exempt from anything. But we know we have a crown that's incorruptible. You know, the pastor was saying about how many times we watch sporting events and how many times what they do to play for a corruptible crown. So my encouragement in this war, in this battle, and you know what they are. I mean, just even like a young girl, you know, going to school today and trying to be a Christian. You have to be countercultural. You know how hard that is? You know how hard it is to be countercultural? I'm a Christian. You mean you're not going to come out and, no, I'm going to go home and be with my family and study the Word. I'm the complete opposite of my wife. I'm very outgoing. My wife is very shy. The other day we were in Walmart. And I try to listen to conversation. I told, wait, do you hear what the... No, I don't listen to people, Dominic. And I'm saying, man, I look for sermon material. You know, I'm always listening to people. But I'm telling you, and how old are you, man? How old are you?
24.
This girl, she was probably younger than you. And this was a serious conversation. She turns around and tells her father, she says, Dad, I need to get home. We need to leave right now. First of all, I'm saying, if I ever spoke to my father like that when I was a kid, I probably wouldn't be here right now. But anyway, and he says, why do you want to go home? You want to get on your phone? And she says, of course I want to get on my phone. You're regressing my social life. I'm listening to this stuff, and my wife is looking for some type of Greek yogurt and stuff. And I'm like, looking, I'm saying, I hope these guys don't look at me like I'm some like crazy person. But I'm hearing this conversation, and he says, but what about me? Aren't I part of your social life? She says, no, Dad. You live with me. I have to advance my social life. And you know what he said? Okay, we'll leave him in a minute. What? I says, Rachel, did you? She goes, Dominic, I don't listen to people when they... But I'm saying this, since when the kids start telling parents what to do? These are ideologies. If I ever spoke to my father like that, I mean, imagine... You know, I have to go advance my social life. But I know that this is, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know, one of the brothers said in Bible study today, he says one of his, you know, when I love when people are so honest. You know, he says one of my biggest pressures in the morning are I can't stay away from my phone. I think it was, I don't know if it's John's house. John says, no Bible, no breakfast. Is that, and you, John, you can't eat breakfast in John's house, but first you got to pick up the Bible.
Amen.
I mean, I like that. I mean, we can maybe, because the first thing we want to do when we get up is eat. John says, in his house, no Bible, no breakfast. So we'll remember that. It was an honor to do this. This was really hard for me. You know, anytime you speak about this, and I've been going through the book of Joel, but it was an honor to speak to you guys. You guys were really attentive. I hope I helped out a little bit on some of the exegesis, some of the understanding. But more than that, that we are in a battle, and it's a battle for truth. And like John so profoundly said in the Bible study, it's a battle for truth in love. Because we don't want to be like endless argumentations. Sometimes we have to show our light more than the world is showing. And we have to be in a perverse, you know, against a perverse atmosphere. Any questions on this? Any concerns? I know we got a few minutes, but I wanted to leave a few. Any concerns on some of the scriptures or some of the stuff that I might have said? And I don't. And if I might have said something out of context, let me know. I'll look at it. But any questions on this, on what kind of battles that we go through? Any questions? Any concerns? Yes, ma'am.
I just, when you spoke about the armor of God.
Yes.
I had always been taught that all of the, you know, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and all that were actually defensive.
Yeah, they're.
Cool.
Yeah, they're,
and the only offensive weapon that we have is the sword of the Spirit.
Yeah, and that now, the sword of the Spirit in there, they use the word rhema, and I think that it's now that's a, it's people say it's the word of God, and they use this as the sword of the Spirit, right? That's not the wording in there. The wording is rhema. So what the sword of the Spirit is in your, this is what I think scholars will say, in your prayer life, when you're praying for situations, God will bring to mind scriptures. That, so it's not when people start saying, this is the word, It doesn't mean that, and that, I'm not saying that I know, only because I studied that. The word of God there is not the word logos. It's rhema. And I think what he's saying is that, in like John said, in our prayer life is when you're going through something, and what's the prerequisite for that? Instilling yourself with Scripture. So if you're praying and you're saying, Lord, I'm going through this, and by God's grace, just the Scripture comes to remembrance, that's the sword of the Spirit. That's the rhema word of God. That's the word there. And I know, again, there's been people that have taken that really out of context, especially some of the charismatic movements. But that is the word. It's not the logos word. It's not the whole word. But it's
for that particular word.
Yes.
Yeah.
So that would be offensive. That's coming to you as a offensive weapon against the problem that you're going through. That's a real good question. And so that's that word. It's not logos, it's rhema. So it's a different connotation. Anything else?
Dominic.
Yes, John.
The temptations of Christ are a perfect example of that.
Yes, sir.
He chose the perfect Scripture.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Thanks,
the attack.
Yeah, thank you.
And when I studied that, I found it quite interesting that every response he gave to Satan came in the book of Deuteronomy.
Yeah, exactly. I had that on my notes.
Yes. I ask people frequently, if your overcoming the wicked one depended on your knowledge of Deuteronomy, how often would you win?
Yeah. And that's a great point. It's a great point. And you had something.
Yeah, can we just talk about the... I didn't understand what you said about the one Lucifer, because I see it in my version of the Bible.
Yeah, what version do you have?
I have the New King James.
Yeah, okay. The King James Version has that word Lucifer. It comes from the Latin Vulgate. It's probably not the best. The best translation would be Son of the Morning. That's the original. Yeah, the whole thing they added. I don't want to come against translations here, but the King James is taking that from the Vulgate. So Lucifer is not probably a good rendering of that. But again, it's not a flaw against the New King James or the King James. God used that. But again, I don't want to get into translations. King James is probably not the best translation. Remember, King James, and I only say this by way, they didn't even have the King James, and God used that incredibly. We all have King James Bibles, I'm sure. But the Book of Revelation, they didn't even have a Greek text. In the Book of Revelation, when they translated the King James, all they had was the Vulgate. They didn't have, and then later on, we had a lot more better manuscripts, and some of the words are. But it doesn't mean it doesn't. It's not doesn't take away from anything. But Lucifer would just be a translation that is probably not in the original.
Yeah, because it's in quotation.
Yeah, that's yeah.
So it's not an English word.
Yeah, it's a Latin word.
The Son of the Morning.
That's the better translation.
Yeah.
And you know, leave it that. I mean, I'm not saying, and that's so kind of you to bring that up. But I'm not. But it is the proper translation would be Son of the Morning in that passage.
Is that the Job passage?
No, that's in Isaiah. She's very. That's where that comes from. That's the only spot. I think it's Isaiah 13.
Isaiah
14. 14. Yeah. So yeah, that's the. Anything else? These are hard questions. You're making me sweat. No, but that's a good... Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, I'm so terrible. 1 John 3, you said that this is the reason Christ came, to destroy the works of... What is he getting out there? Because the works of the devil go on until the second coming.
Yeah, I think that it's an eschatological passage. I think that it is in looking at an ultimate... You know, people tell me... 1 John is probably the address for, somebody will tell me all the time, you know, I want to know if I'm saved. We'll read 1 John, that'll kind of help you. But I think it's an eschatological, but maybe John can help on that one too. But I think it's an eschatological passage that, a promise, yes. But maybe John can.
Hebrews 2 says, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. He destroyed the work of binding us.
Yeah, well,
He set us free.
It's a great promise.
He overcame death. Death is the thing that Satan holds over our heads.
Amen.
Yeah. So he has destroyed.
He has.
Yeah, it's over. I mean, it's over. And that's yes, sir.
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2, those first verses, that he is the power of the air.
Yeah.
But
I think it's, who's your one of your favorite guys, Rachel? That's this, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 2 hours on But God.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been known to be long-winded, but I know that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 2 hours on But God, in that passage, But God.
Yeah.
You guys have been really kind, and I got about a minute, so if somebody can, if you can give me an easy one, maybe I can. Plus, I got John here, so I'm okay.
You can pray for a whole minute.
Yeah, no, I can. I will. That's a good thing. Dear Lord, we love you and honor you. I thank you, Lord, for being so kind to us. I thank you for the attentiveness today, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to learn your word with these your people. This is a serious calling when someone that we come behind a pulpit and we are in to be a shepherd of souls and to bring people into the knowledge of the truth. Please, Lord, help us understand that this is only a work of grace. There is no way that someone like myself can even be in this position unless God has empowered me by his grace. So I thank you for this wonderful day, for this wonderful conference. I pray for a blessing upon the conference. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Man, I love you guys. Thank you so much.
There's refreshments in the big building, right?